Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Once again, continuing our study in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we'll turn to the 24th chapter, chapter 24. We're just giving the outlines of these chapters, otherwise we shall spend too long on this very long and difficult prophecy. The chapter starts off with the allegory, a parable it's called in verse 3, of the rusty cauldron. There's a cauldron that's being put on a fire, the fire's being stoked up, and it's rusty, it's got scum and rust and dirt in it, but the fire is not removing the scum. And God says that's a picture of this nation, with all their sin and dirt. And not only that, but he himself is represented as stoking up the fire, as you will see if you look at verse 9. So, chapter 24. Thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. We saw that last time, the city of blood, the city where murders are perpetrated. I will even make the pile for the fire great. This is God speaking. God's going to pile on the logs, as it were, and stoke up the fire of judgment for this city. Only a graphic way, of course, of describing what he's going to allow to happen through the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar in a very, very short time from this point. The next thing we notice is something that's very poignant, really, from verse 15 onwards, and it just shows us something of the tremendous cost these Old Testament prophets had to endure in order to be faithful to the office to which God had called them. God told this man that he was going to take away his wife suddenly by death. That was, of course, a tremendous thing. That was almost bad enough. But God added on top, and you shan't mourn. You shan't lament for her. You shan't even shed a tear for her. Of course, that sounds inhuman, doesn't it? And yet, again, this man is acting out the truth, as we've seen. He has done on several other occasions before this people. They would see this. They would be astounded as to think why this man just goes about his daily occupation, and apparently it doesn't seem to affect him at all, and they're going to say, well, why is it? Verse 19. The people said to me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so? It was so extraordinary, you see. And in verse 24, thus as Ezekiel is unto you a sign. But I say, what it costs him. Verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Pathetic, isn't it? That little phrase, the desire of thine eyes. Just gives you a little insight into how much he must have loved his wife. I'm going to take her away suddenly with a stroke. Yet thou shalt not mourn, nor weep, neither shall tears run down. And it was all because of what he had to convey to this people. Verse 21, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, the very phrase that God had used of Ezekiel's wife. That was the thing that the Jew thought, with all his sin and departure, God would never touch the temple with all its ritual. When you study the prophecy of Jeremiah, you see that they'd almost made the temple a fetish. They thought they could get away with anything in failure and sin towards God as long as they clung on to the temple with its ritual. God said, oh no, not so. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to allow this heathen moloch to raise this gorgeous building that Solomon and David lavished their very best on. I'm going to allow it to be raised to the ground. The very thing they thought God would never do, the desire of your eyes, all part of this tremendous judgment on this people. It's difficult to see quite why they were not to lament, because this is what they were told not to do. Verse 23, and your tires or your turbans to be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet, you shall not mourn nor weep. It's been suggested that possibly the reason is, of course, he's talking to these captives, these Jewish captives in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's wrath had just been stirred up by the failure and the treachery of Zedekiah, you see. And he was in no mood to be trifled with. And if there had been any demonstration by these exiles in Babylon, there would have indeed been trouble. If they'd started to mourn and give a public exhibition of sympathy with what was happening in Jerusalem, it may be that Nebuchadnezzar would have taken punitive action against them too. That may be the reason, but of course there may be others, and we may not fully understand it. But Ezekiel was to them a sign, as he was so often. Now, coming from chapters 25 up to 32, we come to the central section of the prophecy, and we're going to leave Israel for a while, and we're going to deal with the Gentile nations that surround Israel. Now, all of them had had some dealings with this people, and in every case, they had used the Jew to their own advantage. They'd fought against them, they'd hindered them, and they'd done all they could to exterminate them. And remembering at the very beginning what God said to Abram concerning his posterity, those that bless thee, he said, I will bless. Those that curse thee, I will curse. And so God is going to act on it now. He's going to take the seven of these Gentile nations, exactly seven, that surround Palestine, and he's going to tell them, because of your attitude to the people of Israel, you are going to receive my judgment as well as this sinful people. So chapter 25 starts off with what we might term the cousin nations of Israel, Moab and Ammon, because they come, as you know, through Lot. And then Edom, which comes through Esau. Now we have examples in the historical books of the Old Testament, the way the Ammonites took what advantage they could against the people of Israel, and also gloated over the fact when this nation was defeated. Now God notices that. Note what he says, verse 3 of chapter 25. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, see, gloating over my sanctuary. Oh, God heard it all right, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity. Therefore, God said, I will deliver thee to the men of the east. Apparently some reference to Arabic tribes of the east, who were going to conquer them and take possession of the nation. Their chief nation, Rabbah, verse 5, was going to be turned into a stable, or just merely a pasture for animals. And the Ammonites, a couching place, a fold for flocks. In other words, the cities were going to be razed, the ground destroyed, and grass was going to grow up and simply be a place for keeping animals. Utter destruction for this people. Moab is dealt with in verses 8 to 11. Edom is dealt with in verses 12 to 14. You know, there's an Old Testament prophecy which is dealing solely with God's judgment on Edom, the descendants of Esau, and that is the prophecy of Obadiah. So if you want to fill that out in the study, that is the prophecy you should consider. And then we come down, perhaps I ought to say something about verse 14 before we pass to the Philistines. God says, I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Well, that didn't happen for some considerable time. It happened between the Old and New Testaments, in the time of the Maccabees. And John Hyrcanus was the one who subdued these people, and from that time onwards incorporated them into the people of Israel. So the Edomites, what were left of them, became, for some reason, very difficult to understand, incorporated in the people of Israel. And I want to remind you that the word Idumea is the same as the word Edomite. It's simply the Greek for it. So now perhaps we understand better how the Herods, who were Idumeans, were the kings of Israel. that's how that setup happened. Now the Philistines, verses 15 to 17. We know these were two, or rather one of the old enemies of Israel, especially in David's time. And they originally came from Crete. And so we have a reference to this in this prophecy. Verse 15, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart, or a spiteful heart, we would say, to destroy it for the old hatred. They just kept up this spite and ate hatred in their hearts against the Jew. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerithims. Now, the Kerithites were the inhabitants of Crete, and they were the original Philistines, and destroy the remnant of the sea coasts. Now, when we come to chapters 26 to 28, we're coming to a very crucial section of this prophecy, dealing possibly with the most important of these Gentile nations, which is Tyre. Now, it's rather essential that we know something about Tyre, because there are two long chapters, or rather three long chapters, dealing with this heathen nation, one of Israel's ancient enemies. It was an extraordinary city. You go right back to the very beginning, somewhere in the 13th or 12th centuries BC. Tyre, of course, was the chief city of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were the people of Tyre. And they became the greatest sailors and traders of all time in the old world. That's why we read in our reading chapter 27, which is a graphic chapter dealing with a tremendous trade in luxury goods that this nation indulged in with all the nations round about. We know from history that they traded with Spain in the east and right over to India and all the nations in between. It was built on a rocky island in the sea and therefore was eminently suitable for naval vessels and became the chief commercial centre in that part. They dealt with all the then known metals, gold and silver, iron, tin, lead, copper, cereals, wheat and honey, these are all mentioned in chapter 27, olive oil, all kinds of precious and rare wood, linen fabrics, ebony, ivory, jewelry of all kinds, and dyes of all kinds. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar also to conduct an expedition against Tyre, but it wasn't completely successful. Ezekiel tells us so, as we shall see in a later chapter. Only a temporary check was put upon Tyre. It was finally destroyed by Alexander the Great later on. Then it was revived because we know there was a Tyre and Sidon in the Lord's day. We're told in the Gospel record that he visited the coast of Tyre and Sidon in the Gospel of Mark. And then he left the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And he also spoke of certain cities in Palestine and said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the Day of Judgment than for them. So there was a revival of Tyre, and again it was destroyed apparently by the Saracens about 1291. And since that time it has been just a little obscure place. Now, Tyre has been called, and the more you know about its trade and its situation, the Venice of Antiquity. And a very apt title it is, too. And Ezekiel gives more space to this than any other Old Testament prophet. We're going to see that he does predict its overthrow as a sea power, at least, by Nebuchadnezzar. And then he's going to deal with the rulers, the human being that was ruling at that time, and somebody that he was foreshadowing behind the scenes. Chapter 26 gives us the judgment which God intended would happen to this upon this wealthy city. There are four oracles in chapter 26, beginning with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord God." The first is in verse 3. "I am against thee, O Tyre," God says, "and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as in the sea causeth his waves to come up." Verse 7 is the second one, referring to Nebuchadnezzar. "I will bring up upon Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings." He was the head of gold, of course, in Daniel's image, the real autocrat, a king of kings. God was going to allow him. He's coming up with engines of war, verse 9, battering rams. He didn't completely take it, though, in spite of all his engines of war. We are told by historians that Alexander the Great only conquered it because he built out a mole from the mainland to it, to reach it, the sea, and finally took it in that way. The third is in verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord to Tyre." And he's going to deal now with the countries or the islands that traded with Tyre. And when God judged this nation and this trade finished, naturally, these nations lost a great deal of business, and they were very perturbed about it. "Shall not the isle shake at the sound of thy fall? When the wounded cry, when a slaughter is made in the midst of thee," they're going to be appalled or astonished at what God will do upon this city. And then the fourth one is in verse 19. "For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee," and in the next verse it's likened to Sheol going down to the pit, to the grave. In other words, it's going to be utter destruction. Verse 21, "I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more." Now what God said to the city, he's also going to say later on to the one who's called the King of Tyre. It would be quite interesting if you had a piece of paper and made three columns and put down the city Tyre, and then its human ruler, the Prince of Tyre, and then somebody called the King of Tyre, and you'd find that the same things are said over and over again about each of them. And although we feel that the King of Tyre in chapter 28 is an extremely important revelation, and of course it is, we should not associate it from the city or from the human ruler, because if we do, we shall miss some of the truth. Now before we get to chapter 28, we must say something about this extraordinary and vivid chapter 27. Now Tyre here is likened to the construction of a marvellous ship. A ship of tremendous beauty that goes for a voyage. And all the nations that dealt with her are represented as contributing the materials for her building. Verse 3. "Say to Tyre, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea," a maritime power, "which art a merchant, a trading nation of the people, for many isles, many countries. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyre, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty." That's exactly what the King of Tyre said. And he was corrupted by his beauty. He got obsessed with his own perfection and his beauty. Tyre says the same thing. "I am of perfect beauty." And you get this most marvellous description. Verse 5 onwards, "They have made all thy shipboards of fir trees, of senia," which is apparently Mount Hermon, "taken cedars from Lebanon to make the masts for thee." Verse 6 tells you the oars were made of the oaks of Bashan, and the benches or the decks of ivory brought from the Isles of Kittim from Cyprus, and the fine linen broidered work from Egypt, which was spread forth as an awning, your sail. And the inhabitants of Zidon were thy rowers, literally mariners, is translated in the Authorized Version. The ancients of Geba and the wise men thereof were in thee thy calkers. Now here's an extraordinary word that we don't use today. What is a calker? Well, if you look at the margin you will find, very extraordinarily, a corker is a stopper up of chinks. Obviously very essential. May have been a very lowly work seemingly, but if the chinks hadn't been stopped up, of course the vessel would have sprung a leak and it wouldn't have been seaworthy. So these were very important people, the stoppers up of chinks or holes. So even that's described in the building of this most wonderful ship. And the merchants of Persia and Lydia are brought in as contributing something to the building of this city. And it says at the end of verse 11, they have made thy beauty perfect. Think of the loveliest ocean-going ship that the ancient world could have constructed. God said, yes, that's a picture of you. It was a most marvelous city, full of wealth and luxury and everything that the human heart could wish. Then we get from verses 12 to 25, all the nations that traded with Tyre. Tarshish, Spain. It's first mentioned in verse 12. We may not know quite for certain what some of these places represent, but it doesn't really matter. Quite a lot we do. We can see it's very representative of the nations, as I say, from Spain right over to India. The word merchant, of course, would be better translated traders. These are the people that traded with Tyre. Verse 15, the men of Dedan were thy traders. Many isles or many countries were the merchandise of thy hand. Verse 16, Syria was thy trader by reason of the multitude of the wares in thy making, the things that she made and she exported. They occupied in thy fairs. You've got that phrase several times, Old English. They exchanged for your wares. They bartered. Emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, agate. And so you find all the way through. Judah also traded with them, verse 17. Damascus, Syria, verse 18. 19, Dan and Javan. 20, Dedan, whatever country that represented, traded with them in precious clothes. And so on. Arabia. Verse 21, the merchants of Sheba. They traded with all spices, we're told, and with all precious stones and gold. And so on. And the time you've come right down here, you say, well, what? What wealth? What luxury? What commerce? This city must have known. It was one of the most astounding cities of ancient time. Now what happens, usually, when wealth is accumulated, when power is achieved? Does it normally make the human heart humble? No, it does just the opposite. That's just a plain fact of history, isn't it? It nearly always corrupts and produces tyrants. Was it not Lord Acton that said, all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely? He was dead right. It does. And we've seen it even in our own day. We've seen tyrants rise and fall. There seems to be something that the sinful human heart, failing human nature, cannot stand, is power and wealth. And so you find this nation, going back to ancient times, extraordinarily proud, self-sufficient, defying God, and its ruler too, the Prince of Tyre, likewise. In fact, he thought he was God, as the next chapter said. He was taking divine honours. Now that's something that God will never tolerate. And when we look at the next chapter, chapter 28, we shall see that it's going right back to the beginning with the first sin. The first sin. What caused Satan to fall? It was pride. He was first obsessed with his own perfection and beauty, and then he wanted nothing less than to be God and to take God's place. That's what he coveted. And as such, he wanted the first place in the worship of every created being. That's what we're going to be told, but we're going to have a look behind the scenes in this next chapter. And he's never changed. He's still scheming for it. He tried to get it through the Lord. He tried to get the Lord to avoid Calvary, took him onto an exceedingly high mountain. Do you see all the kingdoms of the world? They're yours, for one thing. Just fall down and worship me. Give me the place of God. And what he couldn't get through the Lord Jesus, we know from prophecy, he will get through his man at the end time for a short time. The worship, as the book of the Revelation makes it clear, of all those on this earth whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that must be millions, millions of people at the end time. Difficult for us to understand why he should feel all this is worth, all this scheming, all this warring against God, all this battle of the ages that's been going on since his fall. But it is nevertheless a real thing. And God is going to just draw aside the curtain a little bit, as it were, and show us what is happening behind the scenes. Tyre and its human ruler is simply an outward manifestation of what brought Satan to his fall. Now, we're going to have some difficulties in chapter 28. And the first thing we have to do with any scriptural difficulty, of course, is to face it. We'll never get truth, of course. When we come to a difficult passage, we just skip it over and don't read it, you see. Because you can treat the Bible like that, but if you do it, you're going to miss quite a lot. We've got to face our difficulties. We've got to ask the Lord, if it is his will, to give us light, give us understanding. And what we don't get, of course, we must leave. But I think when we compare Scripture with Scripture again, we shall be helped. We shall, I feel, get a measure of understanding in this difficult chapter, coming to chapter 28. Now, dealing with the rulers. Somebody who's called the Prince of Tyre in verse 2. And someone who's called the King of Tyre in verse 12. Now, I want to be perfectly fair. There are some evangelical expositors who insist that this is one and the same person, and that there is no reference here to the being that we now call Satan at all. Yet when we go right back to the early times, it's just a matter of history, to know that the early church fathers, many of the leading church fathers in the 4th century, could see in the King of Tyre a picture of Satan. This is no modern, newfangled idea at all. But there are, as I say, evangelical expositors who feel this is quite a mistake. One who is quite well known, Mr. H.L. Ellison, I'll mention him, because he's quite well known. He's a Hebrew Christian expositor of some eminence. And he writes and says that no one can really understand this 28th chapter unless they've got the Jewish viewpoint. And this is nothing more than divine irony against this tyrant, this Prince of Tyre, who himself was exalted with his own importance by reason of his wealth, and so on. And that any reference to Eden, as we have in later on in the chapter, is simply a Canaanite myth that Ezekiel uses in this divine irony. Well now, this can be tested, of course, and we must test it. When I read that, I said to myself, well, how could a pagan monarch who knew nothing about God, nothing about truth, how could it have been true to have said of him, thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God? And in any case, he never would have known anything about Eden, let alone being there. How would he, as a pagan, know anything about Eden, the truth given in Genesis? We do know, of course, that some of the early creative facts did spread over the world in a twisted way. That is perfectly true. But it's very doubtful whether this man, we know his name, he was Ithobel the Second, that he could have known anything about this imagery. Furthermore, we have in the 13th verse, obviously, an obvious allusion to the high priest with his breastplate and the jewels upon it. Now, how could this man know anything about that? And when you test it from this chapter, you have to say to yourself, no, it just won't fit. We can't accept it as an interpretation. It just does not fit. If it's not then referring to the human ruler who occupies the first part of the chapter, then it must be someone who is a spiritual being. And when we carefully note the things that are said here, I'm sure we shall see that that just must be so. You want to note, first of all, the correspondence between the man, the prince, and the king, because what is said of one is almost said of the other. One's a pale reflection of the other. The word of the Lord came to me, again to me, verse 1, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, here's the pride. I wonder if you've ever taken a concordance, taken the word pride and the word proud, and looked up some of the occurrences. You'll see what God thinks about pride, the parent sin, and how he hates it above all things. Here's something that should never, never come into the heart or the practice of a believer. If there's one thing the truth should be teaching us, is the debasing of self and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. If it hasn't taught us that, it hasn't taught us very much. And anything suggesting pride or swank in the believer is something that God views with great displeasure. Well, this man, his heart was lifted up, he was proud, and thou said, I am a God. He was ready to take divine honours, just like Satan's man of the end time will actually do. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, King of Tyre, Prince of Tyre. Yet God says, thou art a man. You're not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, though you imagine you are, you're not. And God was going to humble this man and bring him to nothing. Behold, yet God says, thou art wiser than Daniel. That might be irony, I don't know. He'd have to be very wise, wouldn't he? Literally to be wiser than Daniel. Thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom, with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches. Well, of course, with the enormous trade that Tyre did, that's readily understood. He was very wealthy. Thou hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, note that word, thou hast increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up again, hit this pride, because of thy riches. Money was his downfall, as it has been, I'm afraid, with thousands of others. Note how this is repeated in connection with the king of Tyre later on in the chapter. Verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. And then in verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Same thing is said in connection with both. Verse 6. Because thou hast set thine heart at the heart of God, because you've imagined you are a God, or you are God. Behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations. This is a reference, of course, to Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction coming through him. Verse 10, thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised. The Phoenicians circumcised, and uncircumcision was looked on as disgrace. But God said, you're going to die like that. By the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now we have a section dealing with somebody who's called the King of Tyre. Is it possible that someone can be more than a man and yet be addressed with a human title? The answer is yes, because we have it in the prophecy of Daniel. I think we might just turn over to Daniel's prophecy for a moment, to the 10th chapter, where the Lord purposes to hear the prayer of his servant and sends an angelic being to him. But this angelic being is held up. He's held up for 3 weeks. Verse 12. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, no human being, you'll never make me believe that any human being, however powerful he may be, can withstand an angel sent from God. How could he, anyway? He couldn't even see the spiritual being, let alone withstand him. So much so what he withstood that the chief angel Michael had to come to his assistance. He came to help me. And so this isn't a human being at all. This is one of Satan's emissaries, Satan's vice regents, if you like, Satan's kings over the nations. And it looks as though he has them. God has his spiritual beings guarding his interests. Michael was guarding the interests of God over the people of Israel, as Daniel's prophecy tells us. And Satan has got his. But he's given a human title, the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. If you just take that by itself, it looks as though he's an ordinary man, but he isn't. And so we needn't be surprised if in Ezekiel's prophecy we have a spiritual being called the King of Tyre. The Prince of Tyre is the man, is the Baal too, and the King of Tyre is someone that we can only feel is the Satan of Scripture. First of all, we are given a description of his creation and his perfection and his beauty. We will just read it. I think then the time has gone. It would be rather unwise of me to try and rush the exposition of this in a few moments, so I would rather not do that. Let us just read, though, from verse 12 onward. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, say to him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, just like the city was, just like this human ruler was. But they were just outward expressions of this one who was certainly greater than both of them, perfect in beauty. The Septuagint says, you are the signet of perfection. Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God, and this is not the only reference to Eden in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Later on you're going to get an extraordinary allusion to it connected with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, where we're told that even the trees of Eden envied him. What an extraordinary figure. So twice in this prophecy we're taken right back to the very beginning, to Genesis. Every precious stone was thy covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, you'll count them, you'll find there are 9. But I want to tell you, the Septuagint adds 3 more, and so you've got the 12 of Aaron's breastplate. How the 3 fell out from the Hebrew text, I don't know. But we must remember, of course, that the Septuagint had access to a Hebrew manuscript that's very, very much older than anyone that we possess today. So the testimony of the Septuagint is always valuable and must always be noted. And by the way, that brings me to another point. One of the difficulties we've got to face is this: the divergence of the Septuagint from the Hebrew text. And we're going to find that this makes a difference to the interpretation. So we've got to notice that next time. Another thing we'll have to notice next time is this: the tense of the Hebrew verbs. Because it becomes a little shattering when you pick up some versions, and I'm referring to the Revised Standard Version, our ordinary Revised Version, J.N. Darby, Rotherham, the Barclay Version, all of them. And you read where God says, I will do this, I shall do it, I will bring thee, you will be a terror, you'll never be any more, all read in the past tense, as though it has already happened. I've already done it, God says. You've been finished long ago. And of course we say to ourselves, well, if this is referring to Satan, how can this be? He certainly isn't finished yet. He's very much active. Nor will he be finished for another 1,000 years, because he's going to be restrained in the abyss for 1,000 years. So not only is he alive today, but he's got quite a long future ahead for him. And yet all these verbs are actually in the past tense. So we must look at that next time. Well, if that just gives us a little impetus to go on next time with this chapter, that's all for the good, isn't it? We're still going to say at the end of it the things that we don't know and don't understand. But I think when we face it, we shall say, well, what a wonderful glimpse back into the past, into something that God hasn't revealed elsewhere. How this great and wonderful spirit being, evidently of tremendous beauty still. After all, when he came into the Garden of Eden, he didn't frighten Eve. And we're doing quite the injustice if we imagine him to be like a wriggly snake wriggling along the ground, because he certainly didn't come like that. The wriggling was part of the curse that God put upon him. He wasn't wriggling when he came in. And the very Hebrew word suggests something glittering, something bright, something intensely beautiful. He was perfect in beauty. And when he fell, he didn't lose a lot of it, apparently. Still a beautiful being. And it maybe still is. And he can still fashion his ministers like ministers of righteousness, like angels of light, the Apostle Paul tells us. Yes, what a mighty foe we have. Isn't it grand, though, to realize that Calvary spells his death knell, his defeat? For the Lord was manifested to destroy the devil, we are told in John's writing. Not only to destroy him, but to destroy the works of the devil. And so the great goal of the ages will not be reached until the devil and all his seed are destroyed and finished with. Until then, the conflict goes on. So next time, God willing, we'll look again at this chapter and see how it all started. And then perhaps we shall better understand something more of this great battle of the ages that's raging, and which men are in, whether they know it or not. But thank God, by saving grace, we are on the winning side. For if God be for us, who can be against us?